We're in Acts chapter 16. Paul is finishing up his very first jail ministry, Acts chapter 16. God's called him into a new thing there, the prison ministry. Not quite the way that you and I would normally think of doing prison ministries, but Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy have been in the city of Philippi, the Roman colony called Philippi. While they were there, preaching, ministering to people, starting a church, they started to be followed around by a young demon-possessed slave girl. It kind of bothered them after a while. They were grieved, and eventually they turned. Paul turned to the slave girl, spoke to the spirit, and cast it out. Now, the problem with this was that the slave girl had masters who were making tons of money off of this gal. They just set up a little booth there and say, fortune telling, 25 cents, or maybe it was $25, or maybe it was one of those psychic hotline numbers or something, you know, but they were making tons of money off of this gal. And now it was gone. They took Paul and Silas to court, and before everybody, there wasn't even a real trial. They had the clothes ripped off of Paul and Silas. They were beaten with rods, publicly humiliated in front of everyone, and then thrown into a filthy, no toilet facilities, dark, stinking sewer of a prison. It was there at midnight, we saw, that these strange guys, these Paulins, they are nutcases. I think these guys are absolutely nuts. They're at midnight. They are praying and praising the Lord, glorifying God. And then God interrupts their prayer service with an earthquake. The whole prison shakes. The doors fly open. Everyone's chains fall off. When the jailer woke up and realized what had happened, he panicked. He knew, see, the Roman custom is if your prisoner escapes you, you take his place. You do his time. And so the jailer panicked and grabbed his sword and was about to kill himself. Suicidal. And from inside the prison, Paul realized what was going on. And Paul yells out, hey, stop, whoa, we're still here. We haven't left. What's going on? We haven't left. We're still here. And the man freaked. He ran inside and fell down before Paul and Silas, totally awed at their concern for him, totally awed at their mercy towards him, that they wouldn't escape, that they would care about him. And he said, what must I do to be saved? Paul tells them to believe on the Lord, to believe in Jesus. And that man was saved that night. We pick it up in verse 35 is where we're picking it up this morning. And when it was day, the magistrates sent to the sergeants, saying, let those men go. Now, why they decided to let Paul and Silas go the next day, who knows? Maybe they were freaked out by the earthquake. Maybe they only planned on letting them stay overnight. Who knows? So they send word just to get those guys out of here. And the keeper of the prison, this is the guy who just came to know the Lord. The keeper of the prisoner told this saying to Paul. The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. That guy's totally stoked. I mean, he's just, the guy's cared about him. He's just come to know the Lord. He's just wonderful. It's thrilled. And now they get to go free. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned. Being Roman, uncondemned, meaning we didn't have a trial. Nobody sentenced us to beatings. We were uncondemned. Being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? I mean, are they going to try to send us away secretly? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. You kind of get the idea that Paul's not going to just let them. He's not going to let them quietly put him away. He's been publicly humiliated, and in a way, he's kind of getting in their face, isn't he? He's kind of getting in their face about it. Now, for some of us, we might have a hard time with this, because didn't Jesus say to turn the other cheek? And so Paul, just don't make a fuss, just go. I think what Paul is doing is, rather than just letting it go, he's assuring that there's going to be some measure of protection for the young church that has started in Philippi, that is meeting in Lydia's house. He has the right and the ability to do something about this. If Paul and Silas just secretly leave, then everyone in town is going to have this impression. There was this man who came to town, preached. A lot of people started following him. They started this group meeting in this gal's house. And then, we don't know what happened. But, man, you should have seen the whooping they got. Boy, were they humiliated. They got run out of town. Must have been something bad about these people. See, Paul's not going to let them leave on that note if he can help it. And so he kind of gets in their face a little bit. He says, look, we were uncondemned, didn't go through a trial. We're Romans. It's against the law to do this to Romans, to Roman citizens. And Philippi is supposedly a Roman colony. So man, they'd better be following Roman law. In fact, Emperor Claudius, who's the emperor at this time, has already, the city of Rhodes, kind of got a little bit uppity, and they had a Roman citizen crucified, a Roman citizen, which was against the law. Emperor Claudius removed their privileges as a city, made them a slave city, in a sense. So this is not a very cool thing that they've done, and Paul's going to let them know it. So he says, you're going to just like run us out secretly? I don't think so. Let them come and take us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. I mean, they started going to... Oh my goodness. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. So they were pleading with them. Okay, please, please, just leave. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now, says they go, they leave prison, they go to Lydia's house. And again, apparently the church has been meeting now in Lydia's house. It's like a home church. It's a house church. Everybody's there. And it says, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them. Now, I don't know. I was just thinking about this. This is kind of funny, kind of strange, kind of ironic. Here's Paul and Silas. Just yesterday, they've been beaten. I mean, their wounds are probably still oozing, you know. They show up at the house and the brothers go, oh, give me a big hug. Oh, sorry, you know. I mean, they've just been beaten. Their faces are probably black and blue. Their clothes are just kind of hanging on them because they were torn off of them. And they spent half of the night in a stinking, filthy prison, you know. And I would think if anybody needs comforting, it's Paul and Silas. But they show up at Lydia's house, and it says, they comforted the brethren. They got backwards again. Those net guys again. I mean, these are the guys that sing in the middle of prison in the middle of the night. You know, there's a point here I'm trying to make. I know that this may sound a little harsh to some of you who are going through some hard things. But get your eyes off of yourself. Get your eyes off of yourself. I think sometimes, I know this sounds cold and callous, and you're thinking, yeah, but you don't know what I'm going through. Have you been through what Paul went through? I think sometimes the reason our hard times seem so hard is because we focus too much on me. I mean, not me, but I mean you. I mean, we focus too much on ourselves. And so, yes, you feel every little hurt. Yes, you feel every little pain because you're studying it. You've got it under a microscope. You're running lab tests on it. You know, let's see if I can analyze this. Let's run X-rays over it. You know, and put little vaccine on it and see if that makes it. Oh, that doesn't work. You know, we do all these tests on it. And we're studying our problems so much, and that's one reason why sometimes they seem so bad. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God's desire God's desire in our trials is that we would come to Him, receive comfort, and then turn around and give it out. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Keep in mind, this is written by the guy who's just been beaten up. And in fact, this is written quite a few years later after he's been beaten up quite a few times. This guy's had 40 lashes a couple of times. He's been shipwrecked at sea. He's been jumped on by bandits. The guy has not had a fun life. And he writes this, 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, in all our hard times, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, our comfort also abounds by Christ. We may have, Paul saying, look, just even though we have a lot of things that we've suffered, we're finding that God gives us just as much comfort for everything that we suffer. For every bit of hard thing that I'm going through, God's got just as much comfort to match it. In fact, if we're playing poker, God says, I'll match it and I'll raise you. He's got more than enough comfort because He's got enough comfort to give you enough to turn around and pour some of it out on other people. Yeah, but if I don't feel sorry for me, who's going to feel sorry for me? God will comfort you. God will comfort you. A man named A.B. Simpson wrote this. You will have no test of faith that will not fit you to be a blessing if you are obedient to the Lord. Do you hear that? Not one test of faith, every test of faith will make you to be a blessing to others if we're obedient to the Lord. He says this, I never had a trial, but when I got out of the deep river, I found some poor pilgrim on the bank that I was able to help by that very experience. And so I would gently encourage you, get your eyes off of yourself. Get your eyes off of yourself. Come to the Lord, receive His comfort, and give it out to others. It's like you know, with Jim Stevens, who's been in the hospital for 3 million years, you know, and he was out last Sunday, and he was in church last Sunday, and you know, with Jim, when you go and you visit him in the hospital, you know, you're trying to be there to comfort him. And you sit there and he goes, well, how can I pray for you? What? What do you mean? I'm supposed to be comforting you. And you walk out of his room at the end of the time and you go, whoa, boy, God's good. Oh, I just was so encouraged. And wait a minute here. So, beloved, get your eyes off of yourself. God has enough comfort to give you and enough for you to give to others. And so, They went out of the prison. They'd entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. They comforted them and departed. Now, actually, you know, Paul could have pressed his point. I mean, Roman law says that it is a crime to inflict blows on any Roman citizen that's not condemned. So it's a crime. Even slaves in Rome had the right to speak up and defend themselves. They weren't even given that. He could have took them to court. Could have sued the pants off of them. You know, he could have had the city of Philippi build a church for these people. That's what he could have done. He really could have got it to them. You know, he had the advantage here. But it says he left. He departed. And just very shortly, sometimes you got to know when to quit. Sometimes as Kenny Rogers says, you got to know when to hold them and know when to fold them. You don't have to stay and keep being a pest. Sometimes we just move on. Sometimes we move on. Now, it's interesting. History tells us that this little church that starts in Lydia's home is actually going to go on for 800 years. Now, we don't have a concept of that in Fullerton, California. I mean, you know, the city 150 years ago, there wasn't much here, you know. But the church is going to go on for 800 years. Also, a little technical thing you might have picked up. It says, they comforted them and departed. A little technical thing, it's at this point in Philippi that Luke, who's writing the account, Paul will leave Luke. Luke will stay in Philippi. And you'll see this in chapter 17. It says, and when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, Paul, Silas, and possibly Timothy are now going to move on. Luke is going to stay in Philippi. We won't see Luke join the team again until Acts chapter 20, verse 6. And I don't know if maybe Luke has stayed behind to help pastor this young church. We don't know exactly what's going on, but Luke's going to stay in Philippi now for a couple of years. So chapter 17, verse 1. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. You try to say those words. I practice hard on them. And there was a synagogue, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted or joined with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. These are Gentiles who have converted to Judaism. They're going to synagogue on Saturdays. Of these Greeks, a lot of them turned to the Lord. And it says, and of the chief women, not a few. Now, this area of Macedonia, apparently the gals had quite a bit more liberty of doing all kinds of things. And so there was gals in public offices and all kinds of stuff. And the leading ladies in the city, a lot of them come to the Lord as well. Now, let's just take a peek here see. I don't know if you've got a map in the back of your Bible, you might want to look at that. Otherwise, let me show you here just for a second. So just have a little bit of a glimpse of what they're doing. Here's Israel down here. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the Aegean Sea. Paul's gone from Antioch of Syria to the first batch of churches they planted on their first missionary journey. Then remember that long 300-mile journey of Noes? Remember that? Where he left Antioch of Syria and they wanted to go this way. God said no. They wanted to go that way. God said no. They kept going until they landed at Troas. It was at Troas where they received the vision from a man of Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And they sail over to Macedonia and start in Philippi and find out that the man of Macedonia is a woman named Lydia. and the church starts there, as we've seen. Now from Philippi, They go from Philippi over here to Amphipolis. The name means surrounded city. There's a river that goes around three-fourths of the city. It circles the city. Amphipolis. From Amphipolis to Apollonia, and then from Apollonia to Thessalonica. It's about 100 miles, the whole trip. The first leg from Philippi to Amphipolis, about 30 miles, probably spent the night there. That'd be like a day's journey. From Amphipolis to Apollonia, another 20 miles. Again, probably spent the night there. And then on to Thessalonica, which is another 50 miles. Now, we aren't told that they stayed and preached at Apollonia and Amphipolis. They just went through them. That's kind of an interesting thing. We might think that they would probably stop and preach everywhere. But it's interesting. Paul is kind of selective on where he stops and where he preaches. Why? Hey, we don't know. We're not given everything. Luke doesn't tell us all the details. But when they get to Thessalonica, there is a synagogue of the Jews there, and they stop. Thessalonica is actually a city that's still going today. The old Bible commentaries say it's called Salonica, but if you check out the new atlases, they've gone back to the old name. It's called Thessaloniki, it's in modern Greece. Today, Thessalonica is a city of about 500,000 people. It is one of the cities on what's known as the Ignatian Way. See, we find one of the things we can see with Paul. How does he choose which city to go from? Actually, all these cities are on a major road, one of the major Roman roads called the Ignatian Way. The Ignatian Way starts in Istanbul, Constantinople, Byzantium, whatever you want to call it. That city has so many different names. And it stretches for 500 miles down into Greece. He wasn't just haphazardly going from cities. He's following the freeway. He's taking the freeway till he gets to where he wants to go. So if you're wondering, well, why is he going to all these places zigzagging? That's because that's where the road goes. He's just following the road. When he gets to Thessalonica, it was founded by a guy named Cassander in about 300 B.C. He named it after his wife. I don't know if his wife was named Thessalonica. It's a funny name. And actually, she was the sister of Alexander the Great. In 148 B.C., Thessalonica, by the Romans, is made the head of the entire province of Macedonia. It's not just a little sub-capital like some of the others, like Philippi is. It's the capital of the entire area. Remember when we were looking at Antioch of Syria, where that church had been, where the first major sending church was planted in Acts 13? Do you remember that? It just hit me a lot that Antioch of Syria was like the third biggest city in the entire empire. You know, we don't really think that much of it. It was a very, very important city, like the capital of the whole area. That's what Thessalonica is. It's not a puny city that you just kind of spit at, you know. It's a big city. It's one of three major seaports in the entire Aegean Sea. There's three of them. Ephesus, Corinth, and Thessalonica. A major place of commerce. Lots of people. People coming in, people coming out. Major city. And he stops here. And it says there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, we know from tradition that there has to be 10 Jews in a city to make a synagogue. In Philippi, there was no synagogue. In Thessalonica, there's a synagogue. It says that he stayed there for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them. The Jews go to church on Saturday. That's their Sabbath. And so Paul shows up at the synagogue and is given three Saturdays, and they let him preach for three Saturdays. It appears that what we're going to see happen in Thessalonica seems to happen in about 3 or 4 weeks. God's going to do some pretty cool things in Thessalonica. In fact, look at 1 Thessalonians. I think that's kind of related to this subject. 1 Thessalonians. Paul will turn and write to the Thessalonians about a year later. when he reaches Corinth. He's going to write back to the Thessalonians. He's heard about some stuff going on there, and he writes back to them. And look what he says in chapter 1, verse 8. Wait, if you want extra credit homework this morning, go home and read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Of course, you'll get a couple more weeks, too, because we're not going to finish here today. 1 Thessalonians 1, 8. Look what it says this. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, which is all of Greece, the north and southern parts of Greece, but also in every place your faith Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak any of anything. The church in Thessalonica, which also would go on for another 800 years, the church in Thessalonica was going to be, already has been a church sending people out with the gospel. And Paul only spent a month there. Amazing. Incredible work of God. Doesn't always have to take a long time. Doesn't always have to take a long time. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul reminds them of what it was like when he was first there preaching with them. This is an awesome chapter. This is one of my favorite chapters. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because it gives us a picture of what ministry is all about. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. You yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. You remember what it's like when we first showed up. And that we didn't waste our time. It wasn't just a waste of time. Verse 2. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. In other words, Paul had been totally abused in Philippi, but when they showed up at Thessalonica, they preached anyway. And it says, and there was much contention. In other words, there was a lot of arguing going on while he's doing this three Sabbaths preaching thing in the synagogue. Verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. In other words, we didn't come to try to trick you into something. We didn't come to try to deceive you. You know, we weren't trying to deceive you. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God. It wasn't trying to preach to people. He was being obedient to the Lord. And it says we didn't come with covetousness. We didn't come and take five offerings at every service. In fact, from what I understand with Paul, he probably didn't take any offerings, which we'll read on and we'll see in a second. Verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. They could have shown up in town and said, okay, all you puny little sinners, I am the awesome Apostle Paul. Bow down and kiss my ring if you would like. You know, he doesn't do any of that stuff. You know, we could have sought glory from you. We didn't do that. Verse 7, I love this. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse, as a mother, cherisheth her children. You know, it is a very sweet, quiet, gentle thing that happens when a mom nurses her baby. In fact, it's usually so sweet and quiet they usually both go to sleep. But it is the picture. It's the picture of gentleness. That's what ministry ought to be about. Gentleness. Verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you. I love that. Affectionately. Oh, we just loved you. Oh boy, we just loved you so much. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. See, ministry ought to be based on relationships. Relationships ought to have a part in it somewhere. It's not just, you know, the guy shows up and the spotlight's on him and everybody goes, all right, this guy's awesome preacher, yeah. And the guy gives a message and then jets out the back door and nobody ever sees him or says anything. Paul's saying, look, you know, we didn't just give you the gospel, but even our lives. We just gave you us. Verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. What he's saying is this. See, Paul, if he was to fill out an application for employment, let's say he wants to come to work for you or something, you know, or you want to hire him to be your pastor of your church, well, what is your current occupation? He would not write apostle. He would write tent maker. This is how Paul made a living. He would go from city to city, set up shop, and start sewing tents. And so what he's describing to them is that we labored night and day when we were there. I mean, all day long we're sewing tents, and all night long we're preaching and ministering to you. So that, because he wasn't pumping them for offerings. He was there to minister to them, to give to them. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul at times did not work. There were times where Paul writes to the Philippians and mentions about how they sent him money, and in fact, we'll see this in Acts, where certain churches would send him money, and he was able to stop doing the tent thing for a while and just minister. But in Thessalonica, he worked night and day. Verse 10, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. You see how it's funny, did this in a month with these people, and their lives became woven together, knit together. I think ministry is best when there's relationship and our hearts are knit together. The people that you reach out to, the people that you minister to, God wants to build in us the same kind of heart that Paul had for these people. God wants to build in us the same kind of heart to the people that we minister to. You know, the picture of a nursing mother, the picture of a father sitting down with his kids and saying, you know, this is what I want you to be doing. You know, I want to teach you how to do this. Let me show you how to do this. A relationship. Ministry comes from relationship. And so this is a little bit behind the scenes that we don't see in Acts. You know, Paul tells us this later as he writes back to the Thessalonians. Let's go back to Acts. And I think I'm going to pull just a few more things out here before we stop. Yeah. And so he goes to Thessalonica, where there is a synagogue of the Jews. And it says, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbaths reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, or literally, it's some of them were persuaded. That's the Greek word that Luke uses here. It's not the word that we normally translate believe, which is pistuo. It's patho, which is to persuade somebody. So there is a place in witnessing for persuading people. For persuading. It's not always just hand them a track and say, and just, well, if they do it, they do it. If they don't, they don't. No. And so I want to point out four things here that I want to pull out here of aspects of sharing the gospel. Little tidbits, maybe, that we could see in what Paul is doing here. The first thing is this. It says, Paul reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He reasoned with him. The word that's translated reason in the Greek is where we get our English word dialogue. He dialogued with them. Now the word in the Greek, it carries the idea of discussing things with yourself. You know, well, let me think about this. Well, on the other hand, you know, on this side it says, well, but on this side, you know. But it's the idea of not just with yourself, but dialoguing with people. Talk about it. Talk about it. When you're sharing the gospel with people, don't be afraid to talk about it. Let them ask you questions.
Yeah, but I don't know the answers.
Well, you don't know that, do you? Sometimes you will. And sometimes you won't. You know what? That's okay. You say this. I don't know. But I'll find out. Because there are answers. Don't be afraid to talk about it. Don't be afraid to talk about the gospel. Second thing is that he used the scriptures. Use the scriptures. It's God's word. God speaks through the scriptures. When you're sharing the Lord with somebody, don't be afraid to use the scriptures.
Now, wait a minute, Rich. You know, Paul is talking to Jews in a synagogue. They believe the scriptures. I'm talking to somebody who doesn't believe in the scriptures. They don't believe the Bible is the word of God.
So what? Use the scriptures. Let's say after we're done here this morning, you decide to go out to lunch, you know, and take the family out to lunch, and you reach in, I need some money. So you zip over to the bank to use the ATM, and you're standing there in line, and you go up, you stick your card in, and the money comes out, and a guy walks up behind you in a trench coat. He pulls out a gun and sticks it in your ribs, and he says, "Hand me your money." Now, being the smart fellow that you are, you turn to him and you say, "Well, sorry, but I know what those ads say. I don't believe that guns kill people. That's what the ads say. Guns don't kill people. People kill people, right?" So I look at your gun and I say, "That can't kill me." And so he pulls the trigger. Now, as you're going into heaven, you ask yourself, "What's wrong here? What's wrong with this picture?" You know what? Whether you believe it or not, it's still pretty powerful, isn't it? And whether a person says they believe, whether they say they believe or don't believe that the Bible is God's word, has nothing to do with the truth. The truth is that it is God's word. Hebrews 4:12, it is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to cut asunder between the soul and the spirit. Can you tell the difference between a person's soul and spirit? I don't think so. I can't. It says between the joints and the marrow. I mean, it's like a surgical scalpel goes right in and does its work. A powerful tool. Paul reasoned, he discussed with them using the scriptures. The third thing, there's two more words here in verse 3. Opening, and then the next word is alleging. The word opening, I guess we could explain it this way. We could say, explain it. The word means, the word in the Greek means to cut something open and pull it into pieces. And it could be the idea of him opening the scriptures to them, reading scriptures and explaining it to them, taking it apart and helping them to understand it. It could also be the aspect of opening their mind to the understanding. But either way, it means this. Explain it. As Christians, we tend to speak... If you've been a Christian for a while, you probably aren't aware of this, but you start speaking a different language. And no, I'm not talking about tongues. We start speaking this language called Christianese. You know, and we talk about, "Hey, brother, how are you? I've been sanctified in the Holy Ghost today. Yes, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." Ooh, that sounds yucky. You know, a person who's never been to church, and nowadays, even in America, you think, well, America is a Christian nation. There are tons of people who've never even been to church, never even opened a Bible. And you talk, and you start using some of these Christianese terms, they're kind of going, "Born again? Eee. The blood of the... what is all this stuff?" Explain it. Explain it. What does it mean? Just put it in simple terms. That's what I love about Greg Laurie. I think that's one reason why he is so effective as an evangelist, is that he is able to talk about the gospel in terms that the non-Christian understands. To to explain it. The last word Paul uses, Luke uses about it, says opening and alleging. King James says alleging. The Greek word means to place something near you. It's the idea of laying the evidence out and proving it. Maybe that's what we would say. We'd say prove it. Discuss it. Use the scriptures. Explain it. And the last thing is prove it. Prove it. There are reasons for what we believe. There are reasons why we believe. And in fact, it says what he was proving. One of the things he was proving was why Christ had to suffer. Because some of the Jews were going to have a hard time with this. Because their idea of a Messiah, their idea of a Savior, their idea of a Redeemer, the Christ, their idea is that he's Superman. He's the guy that's going to come in with the red cape and the blue suit, and he's going to make everything better, make all the bad guys go away. He's going to tie them up in a big knot and throw them out. Superman, you know, that's the idea of the Jewish Messiah. He's going to rescue our nation. But you know what? God had different plans. We're going to get around to that. We're going to get around to it. But we're going to deal with something a little more important first. And that's to make sure that you spend eternity with me. Now, for that to happen, we got to take care of a little problem. It's a huge problem. And the problem is our sin. Christ had to die. Because when he died, he took upon himself. The Jews' own scriptures said this. Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the whipping that would bring our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. See, the Messiah had to suffer. And Paul's going through and proving this to them. The Messiah had to suffer. Because God wanted to make sure he went to heaven before he dealt with the nation thing. The nation thing is going to happen. He's coming back again. But God dealt with first things first. Christ had to suffer. He had to rise again. You can't keep a good man down. Especially if you're going to prove that he paid for your sins. Oh yeah, he's got to come back to life. Scripture said he would come back to life. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And so in sharing the gospel, he talks about it. He uses the scriptures. He explains it and he proves it. For some of you, it may be that you have yet to open up your heart to the Lord. Today can be the day when you find out that God wants to pay for your sins. Let's pray. Lord, I would just pray that simply, Lord, you might have been opening some of us up, Lord, to understanding our need for you, to understanding that you have paid the price for us. You know, friend, while we're here in prayer with our eyes closed before the Lord, maybe God would be tugging at your heart. Maybe it's time to stop being religious and thinking that God only lives at church. Maybe it's time to stop thinking about God only being a part of Sundays and realize that He wants to be a part of your whole life. He wants to be Lord of all your life. He offers you eternal life. He offers you love like no other. There is no other who could love you as great as Him. He offers you freedom from guilt. He He offers to wash away your guilt. He offers you new strength and power to be able to live the incredible, awesome life that He has for you. But it starts with you opening your heart to Him. You can do that. You can do that. There's no doorknob on the outside of your heart. There's only one on the inside. Only you can open up your heart to Him. Maybe today's the day you need to do that. I want to help you. I want to lead you in prayer. And if you're sincere as you're expressing this in your heart to the Lord, oh, He will come in to your life and love you and forgive you and make you His child. Pray this prayer with me. This is your chance. Pray this with me. Dear Jesus, I need You. I admit I need help. I admit I am a sinner. And I need for You to pay the price for my sins. Lord, would You forgive me? Would You give me Your eternal life? Will You put Your Spirit in me and make me the person You want me to be? I need You, Lord. Thank You for giving me the eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. God cares about you. He does, He does. Do I have an amen on that? Yeah. He loves you. He loves you. He's got a plan. He's got comfort. Let Him pour it through you to other people. And may God give us Holy Ghost boldness to share His love, His gospel with other people this week. In Jesus' name, amen.